turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 19, and I'll be reading from that chapter, the first 20 verses. Hear now as the word of God is read. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would be humbly instructed by it. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your spirit to preach it accurately, truthfully, and with boldness. Lord, I pray for those who are listening to the word of God read and preached this morning, Lord, that you would help them to have spiritual discernment and wisdom, as well as to have spiritual boldness to go forth and to put into practice that which they hear and receive from your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we see Paul returning to Ephesus. Now, this is wonderful, isn't it? You remember the Jews in the synagogue, they said, "Don't leave, don't go," when Paul showed up for a short time and then he had to go on. And he said to them, you remember this? He said, "I'll come back." He says, "I will return to you," verse 21 of chapter 18, "if God wills." And God indeed allowed him to return. And so here we see, just in the next chapter, Paul comes back to Ephesus. last time we were in the book of Acts, we saw Apollos, and Apollos at this point has actually left Ephesus and he's gone off to Corinth to minister there and to be a blessing to the church in Corinth. So Paul shows up after Apollos had already left, and he comes across these 12 disciples. Now, this isn't the 12 disciples, okay? Disciples can be used in a broader sense of just Christians, okay? So if you're a Christian, you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And it appears that that's what Luke intends when he uses that language here of these disciples. They were Christians. And Paul comes across them, and we have here something very interesting. Do you remember, if you've been with us going through this book, do you remember what we call the Samaritan Pentecost? You remember this, that there's the original Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. But then as the gospel went out, God would give kind of echoes of the Pentecost, very similar kind of events, all right? And so they went to Samaria, and they had this similar event happen there. The apostles came out and they preached, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were speaking in tongues and prophesying, very similar kind of event. I called this the Samaritan Pentecost. Then we saw something very similar as the gospel went out even beyond just the half-breeds, if you will, of the Samaritans. It went out beyond them to the Gentiles, to people like Cornelius, for instance. As it went out, we had another event with Cornelius and his family. The Holy Spirit was poured out onto them. And Peter said, "How can I not baptize them?" In a similar way, we have another event here that seems to be quite similar, with almost a Pentecost-type event with these 12 disciples. So let's look a little bit at this as we get started. What I want us to do here as we get started into our sermon is I want us to compare, because maybe when I read, you thought of Apollos, right? I want us to compare the 12 disciples here and Apollos. The last time we looked at Apollos, we saw that he was a follower of Jesus even before Priscilla and Aquila started teaching him. He was a follower of Jesus. That's what the text told us. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. It's just another way of talking about Christianity. He was a follower of Jesus. So too were these 12 disciples. That's why they were called disciples. They were followers of Jesus. Apollos was instructed in John the Baptist's baptism of repentance. So too, these 12 disciples were instructed in John's baptism, which was, remember, a baptism of repentance and a baptism of preparation, preparing the way for the Messiah, for Jesus. And another similarity between the two, Apollos and the 12 disciples here were unaware of Christian baptism, of the kind of baptism that Jesus instituted in Matthew 28 when he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the triune name of God, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as well." We could sum up the similarities in some ways by saying that at least this last similarity, sum up this similarity by saying that they were behind on the plot. Maybe, I guess today most people don't sit down at, you know, 8 o'clock to watch the same show. Usually we watch things on Netflix, at least that's how I do it, streaming services, right? But maybe, you're watching a show and you know your friend is watching the same show on Netflix, and you start to talk about the show and then you realize, oh, he's further ahead, or she's further ahead, and you're behind on the plot, right? So you say, no spoilers, right? We don't want to be caught up, because you need to wait. You need to go and get caught up on the series. Well, in a similar way, obviously this is more weighty than that, but in a similar way, Apollos and the 12 disciples here were behind, in some ways, on God's plot of redemption. They knew about the preparatory baptism of John. They even knew that Jesus had come. Okay, they were followers of Jesus. They thought he was the Messiah. But they hadn't really understood the full implications of what it means that the Messiah, Jesus, had come, that he had brought a new baptism. They didn't understand. Remember, in baptism, we have the triune formulation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They hadn't really yet understood, it seems, how Jesus had shed light on who God was as one God in three persons. And again, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the difference between John's baptism and Christ's baptism. If you want to listen to that, you can go back and listen to that if you haven't already. Now, there's some similarities, but let's look at some differences between Apollos and these disciples. All right, there's one real big difference here I want to point out. And I'm pointing these similarities and differences out in order to get us to what I think is an interesting observation about the early church in the time of the apostles, but also to get us to what I think is going to be a very edifying conclusion as well. So here's the difference. Apollos seemed to get it, seemed to be more orthodox, right teaching, than the 12 disciples were. It seemed that Apollos was, if you look at it this way, as a target, right, you got the bullseye in the middle, Apollos was kind of in one of the smaller circles that, you know, was closer to the bullseye, whereas the 12 disciples were a little bit further out on the rings. Okay? Apollos seemed to be pretty solid, as it says in verse 25 of chapter 18, pretty solid in his understanding of Jesus. But he was, you know, taken aside and he was instructed a little bit more. It seems to be that these 12 disciples were even a little bit more off the mark and needed even more instruction. And part of what we see here, all right, part of what we see here brings us to this observation about the early church. There were streams, even in the days of the apostles, there were streams of false or wrong or inadequate teachings. Okay, if orthodox is right teaching, heterodox is off the mark, wrong teaching. And even in the days of the apostles, there were heterodox streams out there, whether, you know, for various reasons. In this case, more so because of ignorance. Okay, because of ignorance. Sometimes we think that back in those days, everybody, all Christian churches were spot on. They were all right. There was no false teaching back in the days of the apostles. Well, no, not coming from the apostles, but you better believe that there was a great deal of heterodox and even at some points heresy, damnable teaching that was out there within the church. And that heterodox, that false teaching, it was sometimes more false or less false, right? It's closer to the mark or further away from the mark. And brothers and sisters, this brings us to an edifying conclusion at the beginning of our sermon here. And that's that theology matters. Okay? Theology matters because God bestows blessings through faith. It mattered for these disciples to learn about Christian baptism, to learn about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These were not just intellectual ideas. These things mattered. They really mattered. You know what theology is? Theology is not separate from faith. Theology is faith seeking out understanding. And then our faith benefiting from that greater understanding. God benefits us when we grow in our knowledge and maturity as Christians. When we grow in our understanding of theology. Theology done well, my friends, has both light and heat, as it's sometimes been said. Theology is both theory and its practice. It is theory because we have the documents that God gives us, the scriptures, right? This is the truth right here, and we work through it, and that's how we get our theology. But it also has heat because as Christians do theology, the Holy Spirit working through our faith, which is seeking out understanding in the scriptures, it puts that to work. We then live out that theology. There's heat as well. That's what theology should be. It's theory, it's practice, it's light, and it's heat. It's faith seeking understanding and our faith benefiting from that understanding. Theology matters, my friends. don't ever think that it doesn't, just because we can abuse it, because we can treat it as if it's just some academic exercise, doesn't mean that theology is wrong. It's just being done wrong. So we need to, as Christians, take theology seriously and allow for the Lord to bless us as we work on our theology. Well, brothers and sisters, then Paul, he does this. The Lord brings these 12 disciples into the new covenant era more fully, brings them up to date. And then he continues preaching in the synagogue for months until what happens? It seems that the people at the synagogue, the same people who said, please don't go, now kind of want Paul to get out. And Paul, because of all of the antagonism, he gathers up those faithful disciples of Jesus and he goes and he finds a different place to teach theology and to proclaim the gospel. He goes to a lecture hall, the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus is probably the name of the owner of the building, or maybe the name of the primary lecturer, but you know, they're not exactly sure which. But Paul stays there in this hall and he teaches and he preaches for 2 years. And during this time, as he's preaching and he's teaching to Jews and to Gentiles, to believers as well as unbelievers who are around the edges coming in and listening and being converted in many cases, his companions go out to other cities, cities like Colossae, depending on how you want to pronounce that, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and they plant churches. They go around, they plant churches. Some believe that all seven of the churches in the book of Revelation, remember the letters written to the churches, that all seven of those churches in Asia Minor were planted during these 2 years. So there's a lot of flourishing ministry that is happening during this time. And as Paul engages with the people of Ephesus, as one would expect, he came into contact with a great deal of paganism, okay? With a great deal of paganism and the practices that always surround paganism, which would be magic and sorcery, all right? Now, what's really interesting, because it's God doing what God always does, is that he shows his power in this kind of culture. He shows his power in order to demonstrate his supremacy over the power of these false deities, these false gods, okay? Now, why do I say this is how God always acts? Remember the 10 plagues, right? Remember back at Exodus? You remember how God, through Moses, showed his supremacy over the false gods of Egypt? In the same way, he does this using Paul, his servant, and he shows his supremacy over all the false deities of Ephesus, this city that was filled with idols. Remember, we talked about that huge temple to Artemis? Oh man, so much paganism. It was a thoroughly pagan culture that was caught up in all of these practices of magic and sorcery. In a way that our culture, while our culture's kind of like going off in that direction, we're nowhere near the culture of Ephesus. And so in the same way that God did that with the 10 plagues, he does this through Paul. And you see how it happens, verse 12? So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. It's amazing stuff. Remember, Paul was working with Priscilla and Aquila, right? And they were building tents together, and they would have probably been working with leather as well. And so he had, you know, handkerchiefs and aprons, and they would touch him, and then people would carry these things away, and then the sick would touch them, and they would be healed, and evil spirits would be cast out. And God was doing this in this particular pagan culture just to say, I'm far greater. I'm far greater. Now, some of us might be thinking, well, there are no gods. There are no other gods. You're right. There's only one God. So why would he need to demonstrate his power over them? If they don't exist, they're not demonstrating any power. It's a good question. It's a question that we Westerners, I think, often have when we read a passage like this. Well, listen up. Yes, it's true. There are no other gods, all right? But nonetheless, spiritual entities do exist. The demons do exist. And get this, we see this all throughout the scriptures. The demons love to show up and essentially take on the mantle and receive the worship of these false deities. And so they show up, and Paul even says this in 1 Corinthians. He says that behind the idols there is no real God, but there are demons that are at work. And so God was demonstrating his power and saying, my power is far greater than the power of these little wimpy demons that, of course, I created. All right? So he's showing his power, he's showing his supremacy. And this brings us to the sons of Sceva. Oh, man. The sons of Sceva. I'm probably mispronouncing that, by the way. I don't know exactly how to pronounce Sceva. I don't know. But the sons of Sceva, all right? And what happens with the sons of Sceva? They're itinerant exorcists. They're priests. They're sons of this guy who had kind of exalted himself as a high priest in Ephesus, a high Jewish priest. You have to understand that during this time, the Jews were respected. They were respected for their spiritual insights and their spiritual abilities. There even survives to this day. There are these manuscripts of these magic books, all right, that belong to Jewish rabbis. And what they would do is they would speak the words of Scripture. They would speak the name of God, which they didn't like to say very much. And they would use this in order to cast out demons. So the Jews were respected even by the Greeks in this way. Now the sons of Sceva, who their job in Ephesus was to do this, they were respected as exorcists who would cast out evil spirits, the sons of Sceva started to get upset with Paul. Why? Because he doesn't even have to be there and the spirits go away. Right? All his apron just has to be present. They're getting jealous because of the power of Christ that is being shown through Paul. And so what did they do? They decided, hey, maybe we could use the name of Jesus as sort of an incantation that could cast out demons. How does it go for them, brothers and sisters? Not very well. Not very well. When they tried it, one commentator said this, it was like an unfamiliar weapon wrongly handled, it exploded in their hands. That's essentially what happens. They try to use the name of Jesus, and the demon responds, who is inside of this individual. The demon responds and says, well, yeah, I know Jesus, I know his servant, Paul, but I have no idea, you know, who you are. And so the demon then uses the host and jumps on the sons of Sceva and essentially beats them up and strips them naked and sends them on their way. This is an important point, brothers and sisters. The Lord God here was using Paul to demonstrate his supremacy over these evil spirits. And he was doing this in a context where paganism was everywhere, okay? And the demons were there, and they were exercising power, and the people saw that. But when God did this through Paul, he was not, though he was accommodating himself for the people, we ought not to think that he was saying, you can utilize my power as if it's some kind of force that is subject to your manipulation. Okay, that you can just take the name of Jesus and use it as if it's a weapon. Paul did not command the name of Jesus like one commands the power of a sword. God, rather, sovereignly chose to use Paul as his instrument in his hands. He used Paul as an instrument of his power because Paul was his chosen instrument and his beloved child. The sons of Sceva had not entered into communion with God. They were far from the Lord. They didn't know Christ. The Spirit of God was not in them. In fact, you could probably say this, that the demons had a deeper knowledge of Jesus than did these Jewish exorcists. You see, the sons of Sceva made a mockery of the name of Christ as they tried to use his name as a magical spell. And as a result, the demons made a mockery of them as they were sent off naked and wounded. In fact, you know, what's amazing here is if you go back and you read Luke, remember Luke wrote Acts, he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 8, you'll see a demoniac, one who was filled with a demon. And it says in that passage that that demoniac had no clothes and he had wounds all over his body that were self-inflicted. So here the sons of Sceva, they try to use the name of Jesus, to use God's power in this inappropriate way that makes a mockery of Jesus. And they try to do it to cast out evil spirits. And what happens to them? They're made a mockery of. They're sent out into the streets looking like a demoniac. They look like the evil spirit that they were trying to cast out. But you know what? Even as they made a mockery of the name of Christ in that moment, nonetheless, as a result, the name of Christ was magnified. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. What happened was they realized that, hey, this demon, this dark spirit, respected the name of Jesus, knew of the power of Jesus and of his servant Paul. They realized the demon, in a sense, made much of the name of Christ. Not that it was out of worship, but this evil demon even showed the people the power and strength of the Lord God. And then what happened in the church is just absolutely amazing. And this is where we really want to focus toward the end of our sermon here, brothers and sisters. What did the church do? How did the church respond? We see here Christians, and they are Christians. This is what the text tells us. Believers, verse 18, right? Believers started coming out of the woodwork, and they started to come forward, and as an act of growth, maturation in the faith, they came forward in repentance, and they admitted what? Their foolish participation in magic. And this would have included casting spells and reading omens and trying to communicate with the dead and probably would have, by the way, the use of substances that would have put them into altered states of consciousness, all right, so that they could receive visions. This was something that was done. There would have been other sexual practices that were done as well in this context. So all kinds of these pagan practices, and they're coming forward, these believers, and they're saying, yeah, I've still been doing this. Even as a Christian, I've still been participating in these things. And now, through the event of the sons of Sceva, I get it. I can't worship Jesus and keep my paganism too. I can't do both. I have to actually give this up. This was what Jesus commanded, right? If your hand causes you to sin, right, cut it off. Eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. They were realizing, even if all of this stuff that I have, all of these spell books that I have are worth, you know, all of this silver, I've got to get rid of it. I've got to get it out of my house. I've got to get it away from anybody who could use it and just burn it. Because I need to repent. I need to draw near to God in repentance and faith. It's a beautiful action. And you know the sad part? I don't know about you, but when I first read this passage, I still remember it. I think they burned the books? Why didn't they sell them? Why didn't they benefit from it in some way, right? That just seems kind of barbaric. Really, burn the books? I don't know. Book burnings, that sounds like a bad idea. Okay. Brothers and sisters, what they did was incredibly wise. It was not foolish. We look at it and we think it's foolish. What they did was incredibly, incredibly wise. Let's end today's sermon by bringing out what I think are two approaches that we need to have, two approaches to the forces of darkness in the heavenly places that is on display here in our text and that we engage with every day, whether or not you realize it. Okay? So two approaches to this. Here's the first approach. We need to approach darkness, spiritual warfare, with wise caution. Wise caution. How do we do that? How do we approach it with wise caution? Well, we need to remember our allegiances. We talk all the time about Jesus is our Savior, and amen, He is. He's our friend, amen, He is. But my friends, the apostles would talk about Jesus almost as if he were the general sending them out onto the field to fight. He is our general. He is our master. He is our king. We take orders from Him. Our highest allegiance is God. Our highest allegiance is Jesus. When you're a soldier and you're on duty and you're walking around somewhere, you know you represent the higher up. You represent the officer who's over you, and you're cautious with how you behave. Christian, you are an ambassador of the King Jesus. Be careful, be cautious with how you behave as you interact with enemies. Be very, very cautious because you want to please the general, King Jesus. How else are we to be wise, wisely cautious? We are to be aware of our temptations. Some of you here are prone to being more of the rationalist type. You think, I don't know if demons and things like that exist. I mean, I'm a Christian, and I believe that, you know, God became incarnate, and he lived among us, and he died on the cross for our sins, and he was resurrected from the dead. But demons, that's just too much for me. That's funny, right? Right? That is. It's funny. If you can believe the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord God, pretty sure you can believe when the Bible tells us that demons exist. The rationalist needs to be brought back to the Scripture. Christians, be brought back to the Scriptures. The devil is real, demons are real, and we need to be aware of them. Again, think of soldiers. A soldier who pretends that their enemy doesn't exist isn't going to last very long. Probably not. Some of you are more superstitious. This may be you. You're the person who's always looking up to the stars, and you're thinking, okay, the way that the stars are, I think probably tomorrow's going to be the end of all things. All right? Then that's you, and you're looking for blood moons, and you're interpreting your dreams, and you're reading the tea leaves and all of this stuff. And you need to stop it. You need to put it aside, because you know what that is, right? That's you having more confidence in your interpretation of God's world than you are in God's interpretation of God's world. And so you, superstitious person, also need to be brought back to the Scriptures as well. And last thing I'll say about exercising wise caution when it comes to spiritual warfare is this. You need, brothers and sisters, to err on the side of holiness. Burn the book. I don't care how much it costs. Burn the book. Let me do something. This may be fun. If I were to tell you there were a huge group of Hindus, practicing Hindus, over in India who were eating bread and drinking wine, you would shrug your shoulders and say, who cares? Okay. If there were a huge group of Hindus over in India and they were getting together on Sunday and they were breaking bread and they were sipping wine, and they were reading 1 Corinthians 11, right, the words of Jesus, and they were going through the whole practice, and they were calling it the Lord's Supper. What would you say? Weird. Isn't that contradictory, like, to what Hinduism is, right? These religions don't go at all together. Now, what if I were to tell you that there are a whole bunch of Christians in America who were practicing a Hindu practice called yoga? Oh, wait, that is happening. It's even happening in churches where they're calling it Christian yoga, which is a contradiction in terms. Yoga means union. It is inherently, just like communion is inherently a religious practice, yoga is inherently a religious practice. Now, I did say you wouldn't be surprised if Hindus were eating bread and drinking wine. I wouldn't be surprised to find out that many Christians do exercises and stretches, okay? But the practice of yoga with the meditation that goes along with it, the whole structure of it, and yes, the name of it, is inherently religious, ask any serious practicing Hindu. It means union, and it's about bringing your consciousness into union with the one consciousness of the universe. It's a monistic religion that is antithetical to the gospel and to the Christian world view. So go ahead and burn your yoga mats. No, you don't. But get rid of your yoga tapes that encourage you to enter into Eastern mystical meditation. Okay? You can do the exercises. I'm not saying that's wrong. But you need to recognize what you're doing. You need to recognize terminology and these sorts of things. We need to err on the side of holiness because, frankly, I know, that probably even in this room, you're rolling your eyes at the idea that a pastor would speak ill of the practice of yoga. How dare you, sir? We need to err on the side of holiness. No, there's not a verse in the Bible that says, do not practice yoga. But let me ask you this question. If there were, would you do it? Would you obey? This is a great exercise to do. If the Bible said, I can't watch Netflix, what would be your heart's response? Are you able to do that? That hurts for me. I think, wow, what if that was? And it's not to say that, again, Netflix or exercises are wrong, but it's an exercise of the heart that says, do I really have an allegiance to my God and King? Is Jesus my general or am I my own general? Well, that's wise caution. The second one, and this one will probably be quicker, but we'll see, is bold faith. We have wise caution when it comes to spiritual warfare, okay? But we also have bold faith. Brothers and sisters, do not fear darkness more than you fear the light. Jesus is more powerful. God is more powerful, right? Paul didn't even need to be around, and God was showing his power over the demons, over the forces of darkness. I would also encourage you, because I'm somebody who used to be more into this and I still can do it, do not treat darkness as more interesting than the light. I think it's very easy for us to treat darkness as if it's kind of cool, a little edgy, right? We like it and we're kind of attracted to it. That's because of sin, okay? All right, we are. And I can be that way too, and I was the grunge rocker who was doing, you know, these kinds of signs and things, and that was you know, but you know, we can be attracted to it. But you know what, my friends? The light and God is far more epic. It's far more epic. It's far more exciting, right? The more you dig into the faith, the more you'll get excited about it and you'll realize how wonderful and how much more interesting it is than the darkness. The darkness is boring. It's going to be defeated and destroyed. It won't last for eternity. And lastly, my friends, and this one's important, as we think of having bold faith and exercising spiritual warfare, do not think that you need a little helping of darkness to have a well-rounded meal. That's a weird way to say it. I'm using metaphorical language here. But sometimes we think, we had a meal the other night, pork, green beans, and potatoes, all right? I'm an Irish person. That's a great meal for me. I need potatoes, a little bit of greens, all right? So you got this meal. We think God, what God gives us is like, okay, we'll be nice. He's the pork, all right? He's the meat. But we still, I mean, if we want to have a well-rounded meal, right, we've got to have the green beans and we've got to have the potatoes as well. We think this way about what God gives us. Well, okay, yeah, God gives us all this good stuff and that's really good. But if I'm going to be a well-rounded person, I really, you know, I need to go over here. Isn't this what the Ephesians were doing, right? Yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but I still kind of need to appeal, you know, to my dead aunt so that my dead aunt can help me out so I can have a good, you know, crop this year or something. I still need this. And so we kind of push the pork over to the side and say, make room for the green beans and the potatoes, right? Make room for all these other things as well. This is our idolatrous tendency. We want to bring these other things in and to have these other deities, these other gods, these other authorities in our life. And what we need to realize is that, brothers and sisters, all of it, all good things are from the hand of God. And so whether we eat or we drink or we exercise or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. This is so important in our time. I'll bring it up to our time. This is the issue of pornography. All right, so I will bring this up. This is the issue of pornography. We want to push God off to the side. And we think we also need a little bit of this. This is one, I think, powerful example in the church. There are many men, especially the women too, who are, they think, okay, I'm a Christian, and I can be a faithful Christian, push pork off to the side, and also over here, I can have pornography. And what we're missing with pornography and other addictions is that they are inherently religious too. It's not just yoga. They're inherently religious too. Pornography, you know, it used to be you had to go to the temple, right? You had to go down to the pagan cult to participate in those kinds of sexual practices. Now, the altars of paganism have been brought to our phones and to our iPads and to our laptops. So, brothers and sisters, don't you forget it, that also is an example of idolatry, where we're pushing God off to the side, to the other end of the plate, and we're making room for another deity, another authority, another general in our life. So, brothers and sisters, we ought not to just profess, believe that Jesus is king, but we need to act like it too, and in a metaphorical or perhaps a literal way, put our sins to death. Mortify sins, mortify the false deities of this world. Do it by the power of Christ, the Spirit working in you. Brothers and sisters, let's pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the power of God, your power that is greater than any other force, any other power in this world. Through Christ, we have been united to you. We've been brought into fellowship with you. Your Spirit dwells within us. Lord, we pray that whatever we do, whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God as good, faithful soldiers who represent the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.